Beloved, open your Bibles to Micah chapter 7 and stand with me as you're able. Micah chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter and then turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke for, after a long layoff, what will be the continuation of that series in Luke chapter 21. But Micah chapter 7, give careful attention to this, the very word of the living God. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The word of the living God. And now on to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. The sermon this morning will cover verses 5 to 24, leaving the remainder of the chapter for next week, God willing. We'll read the whole chapter, however, as it hangs together as of a piece. Luke 21, then, again, hear this, the word of the living God. Verse 5, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The word of the living God, may he bless it to our hearts this day. Let's pray. Lord, we come now in humble dependence, asking for a measure of your Spirit to be granted unto us, that we might be able to hear and to be able to discern and understand and profit from the word as it has been read and as it will now be preached. Lord, we pray that you might set a guard over the mouth of the one who speaks. Lord, that only that which pleases you might be uttered, only that which is for the building up of the body of Christ Jesus and the salvation of lost sinners would be proclaimed. Lord, may you so work in those who hear and in the one who speaks that we together would rejoice and give glory to God as you give not a demonstration of the wisdom of man, but a demonstration of the powerful working of your Spirit in the humble means of the preaching of your word. Oh Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As we resume our series in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been now for some chapters engaged in mortal combat over the issue of authority with the religious leaders of the time. And in recent chapters, the authorities have been exposed as possessing no real authority because they've rejected not only the Word of God, but the Messiah who has been prophesied to come and to be the Savior of sinners. As we enter now into the very thick and heart of chapter 21, it's perhaps difficult for us to relate to the cataclysmic, the catastrophic nature of our text here this morning. For example, I think it would be far easier to imagine moving forward in life if our church building were to burn to the ground. Now, admittedly, with no one in it, but if the church building were to burn to the ground, it's easier to imagine the pathway forward from that scenario, as unsettling as it would be, than it would be for you personally were your house to burn down, again, with no one in it. But in that scenario, of course, I think a much more jarring circumstance because you have so much more tied into it. You know, in the New Covenant, the church is obviously not the building. We're not tied to geography. We don't have to worship here. Worship is simple and worship is portable in the sense that we can do it anywhere as long as the people of God are gathered. And so I think for that reason, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around the significance of the building in Old Covenant terms, the temple, being raised to the ground. Not one stone, Jesus says, left upon another. But for this reason, we have to be all the more diligent to seek to understand the situation in which God's Old Covenant people, the Jews, found themselves. They're about to reject in the form of a brutal crucifixion the servant of the covenant who came to fulfill everything that was written in the scriptures, their scriptures, and to bring glorious redemption to all who look to him by faith. If a generation fell in the wilderness and failed to enter into the promised land due to their unbelief and their hardness of heart, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 and 4, then how much more this generation, this Luke 21 generation, who would have the very blood of the Son of God on their hands. So our text this morning contains Jesus' authoritative, prophetic prediction regarding the impending doom of God's old covenant people. That's a lot more than your house burning down or your church building burning down. This is the symbol and the emblem of their entire religious life before the face of God. This was the very dwelling place of God in the midst of his people on the earth. This was God dwelling on his holy mountain in the midst of his holy people that he had called out of the nations to worship him. This was the end of the entire Jewish economy as the covenant people of God. Now again, this sermon is not going to address things like, well, what's the future of the Jews look like? And we're not going to look at passages like Romans 9 through 11, which would bear on such a question. That's not in the foreground here in Luke chapter 21. What is in the foreground here is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the removal of every means by which they publicly worshiped God and came into the favorable presence of God through the sacrificial system. It was all being done away. Well, this would have been so jarring as we read the text in verses 5 and 6. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." We can't even begin to imagine, although we should try, how jarring this would have been to the Jewish audience who was listening to these things. Even those who at that time were considering that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. You know, who do men say that I am? And there are all these answers floating around. And maybe some are saying, yes, this is the one. He is the promised one. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior of sinners. Even they would likely recoil in horror at the predictive prophecy that Jesus utters in verse 6. The Messiah, after all, in their theology and their understanding, and we might even say in their eschatology, their view of things to come, that it was that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the Romans, not predict the destruction of their whole way of life and worship at the hands of the Romans. If he's the Messiah, what in the world is he doing? Doesn't he know that the Old Testament says that when the Messiah comes, he will deliver the people of God from all their enemies, and he will cause all the enemies to flock into the temple? He'll bring such widespread deliverance from the enemies of God and salvation even for the enemies of God through that judgment that there will be this great last day when the Messiah comes on the great day of the Lord. Why is he prophesying doom and destruction at the hands of the Romans? But even more than this, in their minds, the temple had already been destroyed before. They had already witnessed the abomination of desolation, Daniel chapter 12, and referred to again in Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation had already desecrated the former temple in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And this new temple, which was built by Herod the Great, had taken decades to reach the level of splendor and stature that it currently possessed. But even further, and as we've said, the most important element here is that the temple was the place where God was pleased to dwell on his holy mountain, Jerusalem. The destruction of this building would be the ultimate symbol of covenant cursing for their unbelief in rejecting the provided Savior. Their whole way of life would be pulled up by its roots, giving way to what Luke describes in our passage as the days of vengeance. Never again would they have an earthly dwelling in which God was pleased to dwell among them. Never again would their sacrifices be acceptable to God, since they had rejected the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. Never again would the benediction, the blessing of the high priest, be for the people's blessing, for blessing would be found in the one they crucified and in him alone. Well, the purpose this morning and the preaching of the word, and according to the text we have before us, is to provide, as one commentator says, a view of the ultimate end in the distant future through the lens of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in the immediate future. And this is, of course, from the perspective of the original audience. So he's predicting the destruction of the temple. We know this actually happened historically in A.D. 70. And it is through the lens of that destructive work of God, those days of vengeance, that we are to understand a far greater catastrophe. Namely, we are pointed to the end of all things and the return of the Son of Man in judgment. And so from the very beginning of our text, we need to be sober-minded. This text speaks to us not simply about a historical event, but it puts us on notice that the judgment of God is without respect of persons. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, even as he came in judgment in AD 70 upon Jerusalem, even as he wiped out the entire old order of old covenant worship with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, he is coming again, beloved. and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so we need to think about these things. These are ultimate issues, not simply historical fact, though they are those things. The question is often posed, is Jesus in Luke 21 and in other texts, Mark 13 or Matthew 24, is Jesus here speaking of the destruction of the temple or of the end? And as another commentator explains, he puts it this way, in fact, Jesus is speaking of both, but not in a way that marks the fall of the temple as the onset of the consummation of God's purpose in history. In other words, there's not going to be this happened, then this happened. God destroys the temple and then Jesus returns immediately. No, there's going to be distance between these two points, even though we are to live at all times as though his return is imminent. We need to be watchful and be ready, the text emphasizes at several points. Luke points to the temporal or in time priority of the fall of Jerusalem and to the necessity of delay following the destruction of the city prior to the coming of the end. Well, our theme, broadly speaking, as we work our way through the passage will be this, that God wants to assure his people of his perfect covenant faithfulness in the midst of such calamities, not just for his disciples and apostles and the early church in light of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but for all the church in the time between the two comings. He wants to convince us that he is in absolute control, that he is sovereign over all the events and affairs of mankind, and that he is bringing history to its proper and fitting conclusion. And with that theme of God's faithfulness, we are also exhorted in the passage to pursue our own faithfulness in covenant with God, empowered by his promises and his gracious Spirit. Now, the key question of our text is in verse 7. Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So when and what sign or signs will be given? Now, our text divides up rather nicely. Verses 8 through 11 speak to us primarily about, and if you're looking to take notes, this will be the outline. Verses 8 through 11 are headlined by the phrase, take heed, or be watchful. Then in verses 12 through 19, we could summarize this as persecution or the role of persecution in such calamitous times. And finally, in verses 20 to 24, we find the days of vengeance. And we'll talk about the judgment of God and the wrath of God, both then and now, and the coming wrath of God upon all of the earth. Well, we turn then to verses 8 through 11. And again, this sort of summarizes the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives with regard to the destruction of the temple. Not one stone left upon another. And again, the focus here is take heed or be watchful. So in verse 8, don't be deceived. Well, what is there to deceive during this particular period leading up to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple? Well, many, Jesus says, will come in his name. And so we are to take heed. We are to watch. We are to exercise discerning faith and to have insight into what God is doing. Secondly, in verse 9, we're not to be terrified. So don't be deceived on the one hand. And then secondly, don't be terrified. When you hear of wars and commotions or tumult, why? Because Jesus says these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately, he says. And beloved, this here gives us pause to consider that there is great comfort knowing that God has all things under control. It was true then, and it's true today. It was true before the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem, and it is true about the time in between the comings where we await that glorious day of Christ's return. The Lord is in absolute sovereign control over all of these events. No matter how terrifying they are in and of themselves, no matter how tempting it would be for us to be terrified of these things, Jesus says, no, not fear, but faith. Not deception, but cling to the word of truth, which I utter from my mouth. These things must come to pass, he says. And they must come to pass because they have been written and are even now in this text being spoken by the one who cannot lie. And then in verses 10 through 11, there's this description in very, very short space here of a number of things. We've got some of these signs. What are the signs that we will see or should we be looking for? Nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs from heaven above. And we ought to remember, and we'll see this as a pattern as we go through our text this morning together, how these things transpired in the life of Jesus Christ himself and then became the pattern for the apostles in the early church. So notice, for instance, we have earthquake and famine and signs from heaven. And then if you look at a text like Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 and 19 and 20, these are some of the same signs that God gave on the day of Pentecost in the early church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, the church is together praising God for what? Not what you might imagine. They're praising God for the privilege of being persecuted. Don't hear a whole lot of that going on in the American church these days, but we ought to praise the Lord. I think if we would go abroad and talk to our brethren in other countries who are under much more direct assault of persecution, you would find this theme and this thread in the churches. That they are rejoicing at the privilege that it is to name the name of Christ and to suffer accordingly. And what happened after they had prayed, praising God for such a great privilege? The place in which they were praying was shaken. That's a prayer meeting for you. We haven't yet experienced that one, at least not literally in the Wednesday night prayer meeting, but they did. Acts 11, verse 28. We had Agabus prophesying about a great coming famine. And then Acts chapter 16, verse 26. This is the scene where Paul and Silas are singing at midnight. And you think, well, maybe they just stayed up too late, but at least they're redeeming the time. You know, singing at midnight's better than doing other things at midnight that you could do. But where are they? Well, they're in the darkest dungeon is where they are. And they're singing praise to God. And what happens? There's a great earthquake. So you see, the experience of the early church bore out these very signs that the Lord Jesus was telling them to look for. There are going to be all of these things, whether Agabus prophesies a pestilence or famine, whether there are earthquakes that shake the building where the church is praying or the prison in which two of the disciples or apostles are being held. Either way, these things will happen. Well, we need to take heed and be watchful, beloved, for these things. And you say, well, that was written to them, not to us. And that's certainly true. But all these things are written for our instruction. And so the question at the end of verses 8 through 11 is, does this apply to the church at all in our day? Is there anything that we take away from this opening summary of the things that are to come? Well, with respect to us, we're looking back and saying, this is what God did. He fulfilled all of these things. But beloved, the same types of things happened throughout all of the age of the church in general terms. Now, I'm not saying that we have the same sort of signs, if you will. The prophetic word of Agabus being redemptive, historically significant to that particular age and not repeatable. And other things like that. But we will still come under persecution. We will still experience the mighty hand of God in the midst of all of the signs of the age, which lead up to the return of Christ finally. Well, then in verses 12 through 19, We've said that the key word there is persecution. So if you wanted to summarize those eight verses, you would say this is Jesus talking about persecution, namely the role of persecution in the sovereign hand of our God. This is a look, we might say, at how all of this will happen. One commentator says here that in the midst of these persecutions, there are three what he calls countermeasures for the faithful regarding coming persecution. First of all, he says, what we need to remember in the midst of persecution, whether it's promised or whether it's actually happening to us at the moment, we need to remember that persecution is God's appointed opportunity for witness. That's exactly what the text says. It is an occasion for testimony, Jesus says. And he promises here, and yes, in a way that was specific to them, but applies generally to the church in our day, I will give you, he says, a mouth and wisdom. In other words, the Spirit will work and will enable the church to proclaim Christ on these occasions for testimony. You know, every act of persecution within the church and all of its history is an opportunity for the church to testify to the goodness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he provides. Well, second countermeasure that this commentator mentions is we must remember the sovereignty of God. We've already been talking about this, but here specifically in verse 18, not a hair will fall from your head, Jesus says. Now, again, you might be thinking, okay, I think we read in the book of Acts of at least two of the faithful being brutally killed by the adversaries of the faith. What do you mean not a single hair can fall off of their heads? Is this a false prophecy from the Lord Jesus? Is this a mistake? Jesus just didn't have the foresight to know that some of those apostles would actually be martyred in the early church. No, of course, that's not what he's talking about at all. We need to understand this. It can't mean that none of them will die for the sake of the gospel. No, he's already said that it's better for you to lose your life. They can kill the body, but they can't ever take away your soul. And so we have Jesus on record already giving a context to this kind of statement. No, their lives are under the absolute sovereign control of God. That's the point. Remember Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. Apart from the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. That's the important qualifier. Apart from the will of my Heavenly Father, they knew that they were in the hands of the Lord even as they suffered the most intense persecution. And beloved, it is no different for us. We are likewise in the grip of the gracious Savior in such a way that we can never be snatched away from Him no matter what comes. And so all the malice of the devil, all the hostility and power and hatred of the nations, of kings, of presidents, of rulers, it does not matter. We are held by God in the grip of His grace. And we need to be comforted by these things. But thirdly, the third countermeasure that's mentioned is we must remember the preserving power of God. And hear Jesus' call to endurance. So we need to remember the preserving power of God and hear Christ's call to endurance. Now, this is verse 19. By your patience possess your souls, translated various ways, but the idea is this, that we are under the preserving power of God and called to endure all things. This is not passive. Endurance here is mixed with hope in God and His promise to order all things for His glory and for our good. This is no less true of persecution than it is any other thing in the Christian life. All for God's glory, all for our good. Now again, we saw in our previous section how all these things unfold in the book of Acts and even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we need to do the same thing. We need to remember how these things transpire. First in the death of Jesus, which we'll see in the next couple of chapters in Luke 22 and 23, as well as the book of Acts. This promise that is made in verses 12 to 19 of being delivered to prison and led before, or dragged even before, kings and governors. Think of a text like Acts 4:3. You don't have to turn to all these. We're just going to go rapid fire. In Acts 4:3, this text refers to Peter and John being in the very early days arrested and imprisoned for their preaching of the truth. Acts 5:18 and 19, the apostles generally are imprisoned. And what happens? An angel opens the door. And what do they go and do? They testify. Remember, occasion for testimony. This is exactly the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul, later Paul, Saul is making havoc and committing the saints to prison. There's a great persecution, 8:1, that arose among them that scattered the church. And what did that become? It became an opportunity for testimony for the scattered, persecuted, beleaguered church. Chapter 12 and verse 4, we read that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, and had seized Peter. And what comes out of that but the testimony of Peter to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then in chapter 16 and verse 23, we read of Paul's many stripes. Now, children, that doesn't refer to a striped shirt that he was wearing. That refers to his body, which had received many lashes with a whip that drew blood and left marks on his back. And so here we see physical persecution of the Apostle Paul. And what does that lead to? It leads him to testify. Now, we need to remember even further the purposes of God, who works all things for good. Persecution, as we've said, provides the opportunity to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see specifically in the book of Acts as well. We've mentioned a couple of instances here, a few more. Acts 3:15, Peter's persecution there led to his preaching Christ to the assembly. Acts 4:33, we perhaps should read that one. It's a beautiful description. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace or grace was upon them all. Again, this is what the early church did. They received the blessing of God even in the midst of the fieriest persecutions, because they were enduring by His grace and preaching in dependence upon the Spirit, using that occasion to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things." There it is, occasion to testify. We are His witnesses. "And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." What a beautiful, succinct presentation of the gospel, taking the opportunity to testify in the midst of arrest and imprisonment. And then later in the book of Acts, we see Paul testifying to this very thing before the Ephesians as he's giving the tearful farewell address to the believers in Ephesus. He says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He was persecuted all over the place, but Paul never stops, by the grace of God, speaking forth the word of Christ. And then finally, we see it again in Paul in Acts 26, verse 22. This is Paul before Agrippa, and he testifies powerfully again there to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we might summarize these things this way. They used the arena of rejection and hate. We've been using the word persecution as the occasion for faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Independence
on all the promises that were made here by the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that in the early church they experienced this persecution which Jesus predicts here in our text, and then they speak forth the gospel as that opportunity to testify, and you don't think that they had these very words of the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds? Our Savior promised that this is what would happen. Our Savior promised exactly what He would give us: words, wisdom, a mouth to speak, and they spoke, and God richly, richly blessed His church. Well, then finally, verses 20 to 24. Now, this is the most, of course, direct, but we've been talking about signs and things that come before, but now here directly the destruction that is coming on the days of vengeance, and that's our key word for this particular passage in 20 to 24. This is the days of vengeance, that all that is written, verse 22, may be fulfilled. Verse 20, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, its desolation is near. Again, jarring language. There will be persecution for those who name the name of Christ, followed by this cataclysmic desolation, this destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Now, if you remember back just a chapter or two in Luke's testimony, you remember that description of the Lord Jesus as He, with the compassionate heart of the Savior, was weeping over the city, Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 41, now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And now listen to this. This is not the first time that Jesus has spoken of this great day. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, if you want an answer to the question, why, O Lord, why would you enact this incredible judgment upon this your people? The answer is that I visited you in the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was the fulfillment of everything that had been said in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And you were blind to it. And you turned the deaf ear. And not only did you do that, but you hung Him on a tree. This is the testimony of the apostles, as they testify before the Jewish leaders at every point, your wicked hands put the Son of Man to death. This is why the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. This is the why. If we are trying to answer the question, why is their place of worship desolate? Why is their whole way of religious life made desolate? It is because they rejected the one who is the way and the truth and the life. It is the days of vengeance. They're surrounded, or will be surrounded, by armies. Verse 20, there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Verse 23, and then in verse 24, they'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. The ultimate insult to injury, and yet this is the word of the living God. And this is exactly, children, what happened. This is not Jesus predicting something that would happen 2,000 years later. This is Jesus predicting something that would happen in that generation, but that would point powerfully to a coming judgment later that would be far more significant. You know, for the Jews, what could you think of that would be more significant than this? That their whole religion, their whole way of life, the symbol of everything that they were with and before God as God's covenant people, would be wiped off the face of the planet. And they would never have access to God on this earth in a way that pleased God unless they repented and turned to the Savior of sinners, this one whom they nailed to the cross. And then you have that very interesting end of the text in chapter 21 and verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there are commentators who have seen sort of a double meaning, again, in the proper sense. There's a temporal aspect to that, the time of the Gentiles. This is the time where the Gentiles make hay. They desolate and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So in that sense, it's the time of their wickedness used in the hand of God to enact judgment against his people. This is not the first time the Lord has used the wicked to pronounce his judgment on his covenant people. But I think more significantly, and if you had to pick just one thing to say about the time of the Gentiles, you would say this. This is a theological way of saying that their time, the Gentiles, is coming to pass as the gospel goes forth unto all the nations. What's the effect of persecution and proclamation in the book of Acts, which is really just Luke part 2? What's the effect of it? Well, you not only see it in Acts, but you see it in every generation in this age of the church. Between the two comings, you see persecution and proclamation, and then you see what? The Gentiles, the nations being gathered into the church. This again is by the sovereign prerogative of God. Praise be his name. It's not persecution for the sake of persecution. Oh, God just wants to have us suffer. No, it is purposeful. Persecution gives way to proclamation, which gives way to the gathering of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles between the two comings of Christ is that great harvest time when the nations from every corner of the earth are being gathered in. And beloved, you fall right into that purview. Each and every one of us do. We are Gentiles by nature. We are those who were in utter rebellion against God. We had no right or title to the covenant promises. By our nature, we were children of wrath, just as the others. And what did God do? God gathered us in. God grafted us on to the covenant tree, Romans 10. And it is all of grace. And so even in a text about desolation and destruction and judgment and days of vengeance, we see the almighty purposes of God to redeem a people for himself, those whom he had chosen from before the foundation of the world, to be adopted as sons and daughters in the covenant of grace. These ones are being plucked out of iniquity, plucked out of their rebellion, plucked from the nations, from the farthest corners of the earth, in order to be a precious possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, the judgment's coming. And you might say that the far purpose of Jesus in this passage is, yes, to throw light upon this coming desolation of Jerusalem and the temple, but in order that we might look to the ultimate consummation of the purpose of God in judgment. Oh, there's a day of the Lord. There is a day of vengeance, beloved, that is coming, which is ultimate. It is not limited to the Jews of Jerusalem or the temple on the earth. It is universal in its scope. And anyone for all the ages who refuses to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who calls upon any other name in order to be saved or to be right with God or to inherit eternal blessing is going to be under the vengeful wrath and judgment of God. Now, again, this is not scare tactics, beloved. This is the purpose of Jesus Christ in telling us these things. He has given us his word so that we might be watchful, so that we might endure, so that in the midst of persecution we might proclaim the praises of the one who brought us from darkness to light. But oh, unbeliever, if you are here today and you are outside of Christ, if you have not committed yourself to Him, if you have not received Him as your Savior from sin, the judgment is coming. And in the same way we answered the question, why was the temple made desolate? Because of their unbelief. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. The answer is going to be the exact same at the last day, when Jesus comes on the day of vengeance. And if the unbeliever cries, why? Why? I've lived a good life. I've tried my best. I've been moral. I've been kinder than some of the Christians I've known. The answer of the Lord Jesus Christ will be, you rejected me, the only hope for sinners. You will enter not into eternal rest and glory and blessing, but into eternal condemnation under the righteous and just hand of the God of vengeance. You know, sometimes in the modern church, we want to write out certain attributes of God because they make us uncomfortable. And we would like to write out the justice and righteousness of God. We would like to write off the wrath of God. How can we do this? It is the very reason why Jesus told these things. The wrath of God was coming temporally on His old covenant people in an absolutely cataclysmically devastating way. Oh, but beloved, the wrath of God is coming in an ultimate way at the last day when Jesus Christ returns. But for the church, all these things we've been talking about, all the things we saw in the book of Acts, everything that Jesus has said, though in some particulars applies only to the apostles or only to that early church period, there is yet general application for the entire church throughout the entire age of history between the comings of Christ. These are the very things that Jesus has talked about that characterize the age between the two comings. And so, take heed, beloved. Do not be deceived. Be on your guard. Be full of the Word of God. Do not be terrified at these things, but rest in the sovereign, all-wise providence of God. He never makes a mistake. And in the same way, He's coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ, in judgment at the last day. That great fulfillment, you might say, of Jesus' words here as He talks to us about the destruction in AD 70. Yes, He's coming in judgment. But for you who believe in Him, His coming will be to usher you into eternal joy. A world with no sin. A world with no more sorrow. For our congregation that's been probably with the rest of Putnam County and other counties full of sickness, no sickness. There will be nothing to distract us and our gaze off of the resplendent glory of the triune God. We will become like Him on that day, John says, because we will see Him as He is. And so long for that day, even while you watch, even while you endure, even while you trust in Him and proclaim His praises. Oh, beloved, He's coming again, and He will deliver us ultimately, fully, and finally from everything which ails us. Praise be to His great name. Let's pray. Lord, only You in Your almighty power and according to Your excellent wisdom could ever appoint and ordain things in history so terrible, so dreadful, and yet producing such glory, such praise from Your people, such humble dependence on Your sovereign prerogatives, such hope in your unbreakable, unfailing promises. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that polarizing figure of all of human history, through which we have been plucked out of the fire, as it were, through which we have received the forgiveness of sins, through which we have the hope of everlasting life, through whom we have received adoption as sons. Lord, we praise you for the blessings and the benefits of being your children. We pray that whatever may come, even in our own generation, that you would empower the witness of your church, that, Lord, you would strengthen us, that we might endure whatever may come, that we would not be terrified, but rather would believe the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are our God, that we are your people, that you are committed to us in such a way that not even a hair can fall off of our head apart from your will. We take comfort in all of these things, Lord. We continue to pray fervently for the salvation of the lost. Lord, we think of our foreign missionaries who every day, many of them risking persecution, risking perhaps their very lives in order to see those who are apart from Christ come and believe on him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would empower their witness and give them endurance in the midst of persecution. And we do pray, O Lord, with an eye on that great day when Jesus will come again. How we long for it. And as we come to the table now, Lord, give us an even greater taste of the power of the ages to come. O Lord, we thank you for these things in Christ's name.